Yes, you can be seated. Tonight we are in 2 Chronicles. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. We'll get you one. Sanjaya needs a Bible. Anybody else need a Bible? We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Whenever two Civil War veterans got together, they would ask each other this question: where did you lose your grin? Where did you lose your grin? It was another way of saying, where did you fight your first battle? For after the firing started, after the bullets began to fly, the fun was over. War is a nightmare, and that's for the side that wins. Between 1861 and 1865, 600,000 American soldiers lost their lives in a violent, brutal civil war. More Americans died in the Civil War than in all other wars combined. It's been said, war is a hellish way to settle a disagreement. And this was also true in the days of Rehoboam, king of Judah. When Solomon's son raised taxes, the northern tribes, they lowered the boom. They seceded from the Union. And within 3 days of his inauguration, Rehoboam had lost half Solomon's kingdom. The tension escalated further when Rehoboam sent the Secretary of the Treasury to work out the dispute. The rebel tribes had him assassinated. And that was the final straw. It would take an act of God now to avert a civil war. But that's what happened. God acted. And God stopped the senseless bloodshed before it began. The last sight that God ever wanted to see was brother killing brother. Well, in chapter 11, God stops this Hebrew civil war before it ever begins. Now, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. You know, today we've got 162,000 troops in Iraq, and we think that's a lot. But here, Rehoboam, he gathers 180,000 Hebrews to fight for Judah. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. It's interesting. A prophetic word through a man of God, a man named Shemaiah, ended the hostilities before they began. You know, Shemaiah is not a man we hear much about in the scriptures. He never gets listed as a great prophet. And yet, who knows how many of those 180,000 soldiers he saved because Shemaiah did nothing more than speak the plain, clear, simple word of God. My challenge to the men tonight who are going out to start churches: never underestimate the power of the plain, clear, simple word of God. Well, Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. In each of these cities that get mentioned, I'll let you read their names, they laid west and south of Jerusalem, which meant Rehoboam was concerned about Egypt. He was worried about a possible Egyptian invasion. Verse 11, he fortified these strongholds with men and with food and with weapons. And then in verse 12, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And this is a sad note. This was all that was left of his dad's kingdom. Only two of the 12 tribes remained loyal to the house of David. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. That's interesting. The priests and the Levites, they were scattered all over the 12 tribes. But they flocked to Judah. You see, they were tied to the temple. And the temple lay in the southern kingdom of Judah. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Now, the leader of this uprising in the north was a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam knew that his biggest obstacle in creating an independent state among these northern tribes was religion. You see, the Jewish law required all Hebrew males to visit the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year. This was a problem for Jeroboam. For if his subjects were obligated to go down to the temple, to go south to the nation of Judah, their hearts might link again with the king of Judah, Rehoboam. And so to break this bond with Jerusalem and the temple, Jeroboam decided to invent his own religion. We're told, then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. Calf idols. Holy cow! Here is the sin of Jeroboam. Calf idols. It's interesting. He reverted back to the graven images used by Israel in the wilderness. He sets up 2 golden calves. One in Dan. Got a picture of its location. One in Dan and one in Bethel. These calves were supposed to somehow represent Jehovah. But they violated God's 2nd commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. And God considered these golden calves to be idols, things inspired by demons. Jeroboam had substituted the religion of the temple with the high places. He'd taken away the ark and he'd substituted golden calves. And he had replaced the Levites, the legitimate priests, with his own brand of priest. This was an alternative religion for the northern tribes, and it accomplished its goal. It cut off the north from the south. And for the next several hundred years, 2 tribes remain: Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Understand, Jeroboam claimed to worship God, but not in the way God wanted to be worshipped. He devised an idolatrous system that served his own interests. And believe it or not, this is what many people have done today. They call themselves Christian, and they claim to follow Jesus, but they've never taken seriously the demands of Jesus in the Scriptures. Their Christianity is a religion built around their own convenience. We talk about this often, that true love is the willingness to love someone in the way they want and need to be loved, not just in the way that's convenient for you. The same is true in our relationship with God. Jeroboam concocted a me-first religion. His religion served his own interests, not God, and God considered it demonic. Jeroboam's religion became a permanent fixture in the northern kingdom, and all 18 successors who followed him stepped in his footsteps. And this is eventually why God judged the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the sin of Jeroboam. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. You see, all the true believers, they followed the migration of the Levites and priests to Judah. They saw through Jeroboam's scheme. They were determined to worship God in purity. And their influx strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Now, Rehoboam reigned for 17 years. Sadly, the godly influence of these true worshipers only lasted 3 of the 17 years. Rehoboam eventually falls into idolatry himself. Then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jerimoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse, and she bore him children, Jeush, Shamariah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abiah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines, and begat 28 sons and 60 daughters. Of course, next to his father Solomon, the old boy was a picture of restraint. For you remember Solomon. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Here, Rehoboam, his son, married 18 wives. And this kind of confuses me because I always thought that a man could only marry 16 wives. I always thought 16 was the magic number. Hey, when I got married, the pastor got up and he said, four better, four worse, four richer, four poorer. 16. And Rehoboam appointed Abiah, the son of Maacah, as chief to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He chose a successor. Rehoboam dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. Rehoboam failed to obey Deuteronomy 17, for in the law of Moses, God had prohibited the king from accumulating multiple wives. God didn't want the king to build a harem. And Rehoboam not only breaks God's law, that would have been bad enough, but he leads his own sons into sin. He goes out and he accumulates wives for his sons. And of course, you know, polygamy is a terrible thing. It's a terrible sin. In fact, it has some inherent penalties in it, just within it. For example, think of the trouble it would take to remember 18 birthdays and anniversaries. That would be painful. Kissing your wife goodbye in the morning would take you at least 30 minutes. You'd have chronic chapped lips. Imagine having to buy 18 dozen roses for Valentine's Day. Of course, in my case, 18 mother-in-laws wouldn't be a bad idea if they were all as good as the one mother-in-law I've got, who happens to be here tonight. But boy, oh boy, would you want to deal with PMS 18 times a month? This is why I say polygamy has some inherent penalties worked in. By the way, Jesus was against polygamy. You know that, don't you? You know, he says it. It's right there in the scriptures. I quoted it this morning. No man can serve two masters. Well, in fact, polygamy was Solomon's downfall. His foreign wives were the result of peace treaties that he had signed with foreign nations. And these wives had introduced him to their foreign idols and their evil ways. Polygamy probably had the same effect on his sons. Chapter 12 recounts Rehoboam's downfall and punishment. Now, it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Now remember, Egypt had been a threat for some time. And that's why Rehoboam had fortified the border towns south and west of Jerusalem. But now, in response to his sin, God brings judgment. Egypt attacks. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now this Shishak is known in Egypt as Shishak the First, of the 22nd dynasty. Today you can read his account of this conquest if you go to the temple dedicated to him in the city of Thebes. Then Shimeiah, you remember Shimeiah, the prophet earlier, he came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." Now notice the reason given for Egypt's aggression. It's not the ambition of Shishak, nor is it the division and the weakening of the Israeli kingdom. Although, if you had been a political pundit at the time, those were probably the reasons that you would have brought up for the Egyptian attack. That's not the reason given here. Here, the problem is obedience to God and rebellion. The reason this happens has an underlying cause that's not political, it's not social, it's not demographical, it's spiritual. And for the next 350 years, Judah's success or failure is going to hinge on its obedience to God. It doesn't matter the powerful kings that come and go, they will rise or fall on their obedience to God. One historian writes this: whether Abiyah of Judah is fighting Israel, or Asa is battling the Ethiopians, or Jehoshaphat is struggling with the Moabites, or Hezekiah is wrestling with the Assyrians, the point is always the same. Only God can bring victory. The success of Judah is invariably related to her trust in God. And I wonder tonight, if God wrote our history, if it wouldn't similarly hang on the same points. Rather than the superficial issues we like to point to, are our successes and our failures tied to more underlying causes? How much of our plight is really an issue of whether we've obeyed God, or whether we've rebelled against Him, or whether we've had faith, or the lack thereof? There may be more spiritual reasons for some of our situations than we're ready to admit. But notice how Israel reacts to the Shishak attack. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimeiah saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." Now notice, God promises them, quote, some deliverance. Not a complete deliverance. Some deliverance. A partial deliverance. And notice, God spares Jerusalem, but he allows Shishak to oppress Judah. See, he wants his people to learn that it's a lot easier to serve the Lord than it is to serve Shishak. I'm afraid many of us need to learn the same lesson. Both Shishak and the sin he represents are cruel taskmasters. And sometimes we forget, everybody serves somebody. Everybody serves something or somebody. God is the kind and benevolent master who builds up his people. But sin and Shishak, or we could call him Satan, they're the ones that'll chew you up and spit you out. It is true, it's your choice whom you'll serve, but everybody serves somebody. It's sad but true, we humans are prone to forget the joy of serving the Lord until we're forced to serve someone else. Here's a lesson we all should be spared. Verse 9, "So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made." Remember the 500 golden shields Solomon had placed in his palace there in Lebanon? Remember, these were ornamental shields. They were intended to show off Solomon's glory. But all Solomon's glory, his wealth and his power, couldn't shield Judah from God's judgment. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. This was horrible. Rather than trust God and fight Shishak and take back those golden shields, Rehoboam opted for bronze shields. He settled for a substitute, an inferior substitute, I might add. Understand, throughout Scripture, gold is a symbol of God's work. It comes from the earth. It's a gift from God. Whereas bronze is an alloy of zinc and copper. It's man's work. Gold represents the work of the Holy Spirit. Bronze represents a work of the flesh. And what Rehoboam does here, many Christians today have mimicked. Rather than go for the gold, we settle for the bronze. Instead of insisting on God's best, we settle for cheap substitutes. We rely on willpower rather than God's power. We rely in our services on the moving of emotions rather than transforming of lives. We make little compromises rather than insisting upon change. We opt for appeasement rather than total victory. We rely on what we can do instead of trusting in what God can do. Hey, Rehoboam should have gone for the gold, but instead he settled for bronze. Let's not make that mistake in our hearts, in our homes, and let's certainly not make that mistake in our church. Let's walk in the Spirit and let's go for the gold. Verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. Thus Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shimei the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And of course, these books were popular at the time. Tragically, though, they have been lost to antiquity. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, north and south, never reconciled. Rehoboam's greediness and his foolishness broke up the nation for good. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Chapter 13. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah sent the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Notice Abijah and Judah are outnumbered 2-1. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." Now notice here, Abijah is the aggressor. He's the one that has moved his army into the northern kingdom, into the mountains of Ephraim. And before he wages war, he calls out his rival, Jeroboam. And basically, he gives him a tongue lashing. He says, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" Remember, salt is the universal preservative. Thus, a covenant of salt spoke of longevity and perpetuity. In other words, he's saying, "Don't you know the covenant of David is still in force? The northern tribes should submit and bow to the house of David." Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand him. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Jeroboam was trusting in his idols. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? Now, notice this system of priesthood that Jeroboam had concocted. In other words, it was, by a priest type of deal. You know, you come, you pay your bull, your seven rams, you can be a priest. You can just come and kind of buy the certificate. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. In other words, unlike Jeroboam, who made up his own rules, basically, the southern kingdom of Judah had continued to worship God according to his law. You know, guys, this is a problem today. Too many church leaders have abandoned God's ways and God's methods, and they're just sort of making it up as they go. We should never forget that there is a rule book. God has left us an owner's manual. It's not enough to serve God. He's told us how and from what motive we should serve him. Well, Abijah continues. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. I love what he's saying here. God himself is with us as our head. And guys, when God is your head, you are bound to get ahead. Who's your head tonight? Who mans the bridge on your ship? Who calls the shots in your life? If God is your head, you are bound to get ahead. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. Now, while Abijah's doing all this talking, this shrewd Jeroboam, he's maneuvering his troops around for an ambush. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Jeroboam suddenly realizes that his escape route back to Judah and Jerusalem has been cut off. Or Abijah discovers that. Jeroboam has come around and cut off his escape route. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, notice the army of Judah realized that it's suddenly surrounded. And all they can manage to do is cry out to the Lord. They're trapped. I love what F.B. Meyer says at this point. He says, the point to remember is that our enemies may shut us in on all sides, preventing reinforcements from north, south, east, and west. But no earthly power can ever shut off God from above us. The way upwards is always kept clear. The ladder which links the beleaguered soul with God in heaven can never be blocked except by our own sin. When you get surrounded, when you feel like you're trapped, hey, there's a clear path to God. You can drop to your knees and you can cry out to God and you can give out that same shout. Verse 15 records the outcome. And it happened, as they shouted, God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. How God struck them, we're not told. We're curious, but we're not told. Maybe it was a lightning storm. Maybe it was a flurry of hailstones. Maybe it was a meteorite shower, some kind of cosmic phenomena. Perhaps it was an angel of God brandishing his sword. Whatever means God used, it did the trick. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abiyah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain, almost as many men who died in America's Civil War. A lot of people. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Why did they prevail? Why will you prevail? For the same reason. Because you rely upon the Lord God of their fathers, of Jehovah of Israel. And Abiyah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages. And this is ironic. Remember where Jeroboam stationed his golden calves? One was in Dan and one was in Bethel. Evidently, Jeroboam's false god was unable to defend its own hometown because Abiyah took Bethel. And he also took Jeshanah with its villages and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abiyah, and the Lord struck him and he died. But Abiyah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. And guys, can you imagine planning and paying for 16 weddings? One's going to break me. Abiyah needed the wealth of a king. Now the rest of the acts of Abiyah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. By the way, did you hear about, this is on my mind lately. Did you hear about the father of the bride who was asked the question, how do you feel about losing your daughter? He answered, oh no, I'm not losing a daughter. I'm just gaining a bathroom. Chapter 14. So Abiyah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Benjamin Franklin said, there was never a good war or a bad peace. The land needs some peacetime. King Asa was a good and godly king, and through him peace came to this troubled land. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places, and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images, these Canaanite fertility idols that were set up in the land. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Hey, Asa was a smart ruler. He understood that in a foreign world, war is inevitable. In a fallen world, war is inevitable. You can count on it. It's been said peace is that time when everyone stands around reloading. Asa used his peace time, though, to prepare for further war. During this period of peace, he fortified his buffer cities. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him. And he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. God was blessing Judah. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. But storm clouds, war clouds, begin to form. Verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. Zerah the Ethiopian had 1,000,000-man army, and he intended to use it to conquer and to pillage. And so Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. This battlefield was southwest of Jerusalem. On our last trip to Israel, we visited an area known as the Baal Caves. On the road to the Philistine country, there's an area there where there are 800 bell-shaped subterranean caves. It's really cool. The air in the caves is always cool. And some of these caves are huge. Their ceilings are 75 foot from the floor. If you saw Sylvester Stallone's movie Rambo 3, you don't have to admit it. It was shot in that area of Israel down around the Baal Caves. And next to these caves, there was a town known as Marisha. Unlike the fictitious fighting in Rambo 3, a real war did take place near these caves. It took place in the days of Asa between Judah and Ethiopia. Again, like his father Abijah, Asa is facing an army that outnumbers him 2-1. Zerah and the Ethiopians number 1 million men. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against the multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." Asa realizes the truth. I hope you never forget. One plus God always equals a majority. It doesn't matter how outnumbered or how overmatched you may be. If God is on your side, he is more than enough to negate whatever opposition you face. I like to say this. God is the great equalizer. When God is on your side, victory is certain, as we see here. Verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Again, we're not told how he did, only that God struck this invading army. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. In other words, they're going back to Ethiopia. And so he's fleeing south, chasing them, and they chase him to Gerar. And so the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. Guys, I hope you understand, the Lord is never hindered by our littleness. He is more than enough to help us overcome whatever we lack. He is not limited by our lack of size. He is only limited by our lack of faith. Never forget that. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar that Ethiopia had annexed, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." What a sad plight when a people find themselves without a teaching priest and without God's law. In those situations, they are literally lost. You know, if your church has a teacher of God's word, never take it for granted. There are some who lack a teaching priest and lack God's law. Don't ever assume, well, you know, other people will support the church. Hey, if you're part of a church that teaches the Bible, be thankful and support that church with your prayers, with your money. This is why we're excited to have these Calvary Chapel pastors with us tonight who are planting Calvary Chapels in communities that lack a teaching priest and that lack God's law. I hope God put one of them on your heart, and I hope you'll pray for him in the days ahead and encourage him when you can. Verse 5. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So the nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. In other words, he's telling Asa, don't walk with the Lord, follow the Lord. Don't let the same kind of destruction come to Judah that has occurred in Israel. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Needed reforms took place in the days of Asa. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And evidently the prosperity that Judah had enjoyed, the victory over their enemies, had caused many of the inhabitants of the northern tribes to realize their mistakes, realize God's blessing was on Judah. And so they repented of their rebellion, and many of them returned to Judah and the temple and the true worship of God and renounced the worship of Jeroboam. You know, we talk a lot today, you hear a lot of talk today about the lost tribes of Israel. There are really no such thing. The tribes are not lost. A representation of all of the 10 tribes migrated to Judah during this time. And so Judah became sort of the embodiment of all 12 tribes. And so they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Sounds like barbecue at a men's rally. And then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Boy, Asa's a zealous guy, isn't he? Either serve the Lord or die. Didn't give him any options. And then they all took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them. And the Lord God gave them rest all around. And when you seek the Lord with all your heart, and when you seek him with all your soul, you can be sure that he will be found by you. A zeal for the Lord swept over the nation. Also, he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. And that's no small task. He went against Mama. Asa's mom, evidently, was involved in this fertility cult of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. And when you make a woman your god, it's no surprise that a woman tries to take over. Maacah took the title of Queen Mother, and she wanted to share the throne with her son Asa. But Asa had backbone. He dethrones his own mom. He refuses to allow an idolater, no matter who she might be, to assume power in Israel. In other words, Asa loved God more than his own mom. Reminds me of Jesus' words in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, your love for Jesus should be so intense that it makes the other loves of your life pale in comparison, even look like hate. Asa was a good king, but he wasn't perfect. The high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. Now, here's a problem. In verse 5 of chapter 14, we're told that Asa removed the high places. Here we're told that he did not. And there's several ways to sort of reconcile this. First, Asa may have torn down the high places early in his ministry, but in his later years, the people built them back. And Asa was too lazy to demolish them again. Another possibility, he tore down the pagan high places or altars, but he didn't tear down those high places that had been dedicated to Jehovah. Another possibility is he tore down those close to Jerusalem, but not in the areas further away. There are many possibilities. The only impossibility is that the Bible is in error. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Asa enjoys 3.5 decades of peace. Chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Baasha constructs the equivalent of the Berlin Wall. You see, he's tired of losing citizens to the southern kingdom, so he decides to stop all this immigration. Ramah was only 8 miles north of Jerusalem, but it became sort of a northern kingdom checkpoint. So whenever you went through, you had to stop there, and if you didn't have the right credentials, you were sent back home. There was no more migration, no more flowing of Israelis down to Judah. And Asa responds to Baasha, but not in the way he has in the past. Here's a man of faith that's risen up against his enemies, but for some reason he doesn't do it here. Rather than trust in God, he tries to buy Syrian protection. Verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and he sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there has been between my father and your father. Here I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Eon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the storied cities of Naphtali. The Syrians attacked the northern border towns of Baasha's kingdom. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. It seems that Asa's plan worked, but his lack of faith angered God. Verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Notice what happened. What Asa viewed as a threat against him was really an opportunity for him. You see, Baasha's aggression wasn't a problem. It was a potential for victory. So often we face a situation and we become afraid and we try to avoid that situation rather than realizing God allowed the situation to show himself strong. If Asa had fought against Baasha, he would have won. But instead, he let him off the hook. The prophet reminds Asa, were the Ethiopians, and this must have been convicting, were the Ethiopians, remember that 1 million men army, and the Lubim, not a huge army with many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand? In other words, Asa, you trusted God once, why not a second time? And guys, here is a vital lesson for you and me. Faith has to stay current. It doesn't matter what you trusted God for yesterday. Is your faith alive today? We can't live off yesterday's victories. Yesterday's faith doesn't help us with today's challenges. God wants me to trust Him today, hour by hour, day by day. He wants me to trust Him with today's problem, not just yesterday's. Here's a great verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God has ADD. His eyes are going everywhere. He's looking everywhere. You know, he's constantly scanning the globe. He's looking for people who will allow him to show himself strong, who will have a loyal heart to him. You know, verse 9 tells me that God is an opportunist. God is on the lookout for the underdog scenario where he can turn the tables, where he can showcase his power. He is searching for a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who will trust him against all odds. Pick up their house, move to some city they've never been in before, and start a church. That's the kind of situation that God is looking to bless, where he can show himself strong on behalf of those who are weak. God's only requirement is a loyal heart. He won't work on behalf of a person who'll end up taking the credit for it, or who'll try to manipulate the situation for his own benefit. God's only requirement is a loyal heart. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, and they'll also see God work miracles in their lives." Well, Hananiah continues his word to Asa. "In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. And he was enraged at him because of this. Not really an attitude of repentance here. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. You know, what a tragic end to Asa. His final act was a prideful, willful stubbornness. He refused to accept this rebuke and he attacked his messenger. You know, guys, the Christian life is not just about starting well. It's about finishing well. Faith is a marathon. Asa started well. But he pulled up lame and he dropped out before he finished. It's tragic. Verse 11. "Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." Asa did it again. He trusts man and not God. He consults the podiatrists. Asa runs off to everybody but God. And God inflicts his feet with a disease. It was the gout, or maybe it was arthritis, or maybe it was some fungus. Who knows? God forces Asa to stop running and look up. He strikes him with his feet. That'll get you to stop running. We're not told the outcome of Asa's malady, but Asa was taught an important lesson here. Hope you learn it well. We are to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our soul. Asa's feet, all our soul. Let's hurry. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. Now Asa wasn't cremated. He was buried, but this burning was sort of a ceremonial bonfire. Chapter 17. "Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken." Jehoshaphat is gearing up now for a major confrontation. "Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals or the Canaanite idols, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and wooden images from Judah." And this was no small matter. Understand that in ancient times, people thought the higher you were in elevation, the closer you were to God or to the gods. And so the pagans built their altars either on mountaintops or on hills or bluffs or in the absence of those, they would build them on an elevated platform. And this was came to be called the high places. God prohibited his people, Israel, from worshiping him on these high places, let alone other gods. Even sometimes they would try to dedicate a high place to Jehovah God. God forbid that. The reason is that God wanted his worship to be centralized. He wanted one specific location to be the place of worship. That was the temple in Jerusalem. And this was God's way of, number one, keeping their worship pure, but number two, keeping Israel together. God hated the high places. He prohibited them. And here, Jehoshaphat no doubt pleased him as he tore them down. Verse 7. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, and he names them there. I'll let you read them. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Now remember, Asa was zealous. You remember how zealous? You serve God or die. That's pretty zealous. Asa instituted reforms, but they didn't last. Asa reformed laws, but the people were not informed or transformed. Jehoshaphat knew that changing laws without changing hearts was a waste of time. He took a different tact. He sent men out throughout the land to do what? To read and teach the scriptures, this book, his word. For Jehoshaphat knew that the Bible was God's change agent. That the Bible convicts and it softens and it cleanses and it empowers. Only God's word has the power to change and transform a man's nature and enlighten his mind. Jehoshaphat knew the people, if they were taught God's word, they would learn to love God and they would want to obey God. And a change of heart would occur. I think the same is true today. So he sent these men out to teach the word. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat, not a bad deal. That's terrible. Even I didn't laugh at that. And so Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And the rest of the chapter tallies up the troops of Jehoshaphat. Catch this. He had a standing army of 1.16 million soldiers. 1,160,000 soldiers. It was the largest army in Judah's history. And in next week's chapters, Jehoshaphat goes to war. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us tonight. Lord, help us to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Lord, there's several things you've spoken to our hearts about tonight. We know the specifics you've made plain and simple and clear. Help us, Lord, to take your word to heart, to mix faith with your word. Lord, we want doctrine to have traction in our lives. Lord, help us to apply your word, see its relevance, integrate it into our lives and into our conduct, into all that we are and all that we do. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we go home, as we prepare for school and work tomorrow. Fill us with your spirit. And use us this week to bring light to this world and hope to your people. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. And you're dismissed. Next week we'll cover 18 through 23. 2 Chronicles 18 through 23. So read those in advance. You'll get more out of it next Sunday.